So in Leviticus 25, then, as we've read, we see the Sabbath principle being worked out. When we use the word Sabbath, when we talk about the Sabbath, we tend, of course, to focus on the seventh day of the week. But we see here something larger than that, don't we? Something based around that seventh day, but something that extends and expands then our understanding of it. We see here then that the Sabbath day is expanded into the Sabbath year and expanded again into this Jubilee year. And we remember then that the Sabbath day itself is not one that was even just on the seventh day of each week, because we saw last week, didn't we, in the chapter 23, when we looked at the different festivals, that the festivals were associated with special Sabbaths. Each of the festivals had special holy days or Sabbath days. And we saw then in that Sabbath, as indeed back in Genesis at the beginning, is not merely to be associated with rest. When we read of the establishment of the Sabbath, when the Lord himself finishes his creative work, he looks, he beholds what he has made, and he is pleased with it. And he, as it were, relaxes back and he enters his Sabbath rest, where he is no longer undergoing that special creative work. But he isn't merely doing nothing, of course. As we know, he continues to rule, to govern, to uphold the world. But he is pleased. There is an element of pleasure and joy from the beginning associated with the Sabbath. And we saw then in Leviticus 23 that the special Sabbaths were associated with rejoicing, with joy in the community of Israel. And they are also like the original day, a holy day, a day that was set apart, consecrated by man or for man, for God. So we have these elements not merely of rest from extra activity or special work, but we have then the association with joy and with holiness or consecration to God. And we see that then here, these themes coming out in Leviticus 25. We have in the first seven verses then the Sabbath year. The Sabbath year, every 7 years then, Israel was commanded by God to have a year of rest, a whole year of rest. For 6 years, they were to carry out their agricultural work. They were to sow, they were to reap the crops, they were to do all that hard work on the land. They didn't have all the industrial tools that we have. They didn't have these powerful machines that agricultural workers can use today. They had to work hard on the land for those 6 years. But in the seventh year, they could enjoy a rest. But interestingly, well, that's true. The emphasis in these first seven verses is actually on the land enjoying its rest, isn't it? The land is to rest. The land then too has worked for these years past. It has had to produce the crops, as it were. It has had to cause the vines to grow and the figs to flourish and so on. It has worked hard along with man for these years. And now in the Sabbath year, it is allowed to rest. And we see later in chapter 25 that the concern that the Israelites might have about what are we going to live on then if we don't sow and we don't reap in that year? What are we going to live on? Well, the Lord addresses that. He says, you know, you honour me, I will honour you. I will give you such great crops in the preceding year that you will have enough to carry you through. And in addition to that, then, those poorer people were free to pick what grew spontaneously in the land, just in the natural way that the crops would continue to grow without the special efforts and activity of man. Then the poor people, the manservants, maidservants, the hired workers, they were free to go anywhere and pick what they needed to sustain themselves. It was a year then in which all people were to be freed from the hard labour of the regular 6 years, freed then to rest from that, and freed then for that holy year for the Lord. And then we have the Jubilee year, the Sabbath year, the seventh year, but then every seven Sabbath years, the perfect Sabbath year was to be established. The 7 times 7 and the perfect Sabbath year. And it's significant the perfect Sabbath year begins with a trumpet blast on the Day of Atonement. And when we looked at the Day of Atonement, two or three weeks ago, you remember we saw the Day of Atonement. That was the day then when the high priest could enter the most holy place. And he entered briefly on those two occasions to carry the blood for the sins of himself as the representative priest, but also for the whole of Israel. But he went in there to cleanse then the holiest place of all. And he cleansed the holy place. And indeed Israel and everything was symbolically cleansed on that day. The Day of Atonement each year was the day of great cleansing and the day when everything was to be, as it were, set back to as good a state as it could be, freed from the contagion of sin and its associated uncleanness. And so it is following that then that the Israelites entered this special, this perfect Sabbath year. And it too then had the same properties of the ordinary Sabbath year, didn't it? It was a day, a year then when they were not to sow and to reap. There was to be that rest, that cessation from that extra labour in the Jubilee year. But in the Jubilee year, there were these added elements that we've read. There was then not only freedom from the work and freedom for the Israelites from the work and freedom for the land, as we read in verse 12, to do its work. There was also then the principle of the land being restored to its original owners. Israel was God's land, not Israel's land. That's what the Lord says in verse 23. It's not your land. That's why you don't own it. You can't sell it permanently. It's my land. You are merely my tenants. And therefore I will tell you how to look after my land. It's not up to you to decide. And in this year, the Jubilee year, every family, every clan in Israel is to be given back its land. And what an amazing provision that was from the Lord. And what joy then that would bring to the people. That they had forfeited, some of them, their family land. They'd forfeited the property that was to be passed down from generation to generation. But whatever the reason for that, whatever the reason they'd lost their family holding, come the year of Jubilee, it would definitely be returned to them. They had, as we read, the opportunity to get it back earlier. If they could find the money from a kinsman redeemer, if they could find the money themselves, they could get back their family holding. But if they couldn't, they could always look forwards to the Jubilee when the land would be restored. And also that applied to their property, as we read from verse 25 onwards. It wasn't just that the family land was to be returned. If they'd had to sell some of their property, usually livestock or something, on which they would be very dependent, they'd sold it again because they had financial problems. They were struggling to survive. And in desperation, they had, as it were, to pawn this off for a period. Well, now they could have it restored. In fact, they would have it restored. Again, they could have the opportunity to get it back earlier. That was always available. It was always potentially redeemable. But if it wasn't bought back by them or a relative, again, they would receive all their property back in the Jubilee year. And finally, of course, there was liberty for the people too. Somebody might have become so poor that not only had he had to sell everything he owned, not only had to give up the family property and sell that, he'd had to sell himself and his family into servitude. Now, as we read, they weren't to become slaves. They had special protected rights as Israelites. But they were not working for themselves. They had to work as labourers for an owner. But all the time, even when they'd hit rock bottom like that and had to sell themselves into that miserable state, they could look forward to the Jubilee year. Again, there was always the chance to redeem themselves. But if not, the hope was always held out that come the Jubilee year, They would be restored to a state of freedom. Restored then to their personal freedom, they would be granted liberty. They would no longer be told what to do each day by their owner. They would be free to return to their own land, to farm their own plot of land again, to have back their livestock and all their property. And you think that through. You think through if you'd been reduced to that miserable state, losing everything. And then you think to the Jubilee year and the trumpet sounds and you can rejoice because now you can return and you will be back as a free man with your family freed and you will own your property again and you will once again start out with a clean slate, as we would say. And now I hope you can see how this ties in with what I was saying about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day in which there was that special cleansing, a kind of resetting of everything back to the beginning, back to a state free from, as much as could be, from sin and its destructive uncleanness and so on. But the Jubilee year then, people were restored to that state that they had at the beginning when they went into the promised land. There was then a resetting of everything back to kind of state of equality again, where everybody is free, everybody is property owning, everybody's looking after themselves, and the land and all the people have been cleansed from sin and from uncleanness. So we see here then in the Sabbath year, and most of all in the Jubilee year then, how you can have then, as I've said, this Sabbath principle being worked out. The rest from labour. It's also called, in verse 10, it's a year to be consecrated, a holy year, to be consecrated to God. And of course you would, wouldn't you? The Lord has set you free. He's established you again as an independent, property-owning person, able to support himself and his family. What joy there would be. And so the Sabbath then is associated again, through we see in this chapter, with these principles of freedom, and rejoicing in the Lord, and consecration to the Lord, as well as the rest from the extra work that went on in the regular years. And so through these themes, these Sabbath-related themes, that you can begin, I think, to see how these things look forwards then to fulfillment in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's trace out then three related aspects. And the first is then the Eden theme. The Eden theme. That the land here then, as I've mentioned, was the Holy Land. It was God's land. And it was separated and to be seen to be different from the rest of planet Earth. It was holy unto God. And so when we read in the Pentateuch and we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read then of language that goes with it being the Lord's special land, with it being the holy land, the land that the Lord has set apart for himself. Remember then what we've just seen about what goes on in the Sabbath year, in the Jubilee year. This is a land freed from the painful, ordinary years of labour. A year when everything was to grow freely. And in the Jubilee year, everything is to be set free and established back to a perfect state again. Or at least as perfect a state as you can have in this world. And the Garden of Eden then was a place where things were to grow freely. The Garden of God, where man walked with God and communed with God. A place where there was work, but it was an effortless work. Things grew, there was not the toil and the pain and the labour. And so the language of Canaan, or the Holy Land then, that they were to enter in this teaching that we have, then that land is spoken and in terms that we are amazed by. It's spoken of as a land flowing with milk and honey. There is obviously hyperbole in it, but it's deliberately overblown language because it's to pick up the theme that this is an Eden being re-established. established, that Canaan, the Holy Land, was to be like Eden itself. And so, because it was the Holy Land, like the tabernacle was holy, it could be defiled. We read in Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34, of how the land was defiled. And we read elsewhere of the land vomiting out. The land can be defiled and affected because it is God's special land. But we read also then the language of the way it produces such abundant produce. In Deuteronomy, for example, in chapter 8, the Lord says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills, and when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. It was to be a land of abundance. A land rich in minerals, as we read there, as well as richly producing crops. And so Joel, in his prophecy, he speaks explicitly in chapter 2 of it being the land of Eden, the promised land, the land of Eden. So we have then this theme, that the land of Canaan here, and the Sabbath concept associated with it, looks back to Eden, the garden of God. Yes, in a flawed way. Yes, it's limited because it remained part of this fallen world. But that shouldn't blind us to the theme here that is present in this scripture and elsewhere in scripture. But it was also meant to be limited, wasn't it? It was meant to be limited. The Israelites were to see that this was so. This is God's land, a land of rich blessing, a land where they could enjoy and rejoice in the worship of God, and especially in these blessed Sabbath and Jubilee years. But yet it was known to be flawed. It was known to be inadequate. It was obvious to a godly Israelite that this was never meant to be the final state. This was never meant to be it in the end. And we have that worked out explicitly in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 then, the apostle says that the people of Israel, the people who say such things, show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. He's looking to Abraham and to Noah and so on. But he's saying these godly men, like Abraham, he didn't think, well, Canaan, that is it. That's going to be the pinnacle. No, he could see that that was not what it was finally meant to be. He was looking to something better. The godly Israelites knew that these promises, the promises that look to the land of Canaan as the Holy Land, even at their height, even in the closest they came to Eden in the Jubilee year, they were still falling short of a greater reality, of the heavenly land promised to Abraham and renewed in the covenant promises. So we have then an Eden theme that's picked up then in Canaan, but that looks forward to the final Eden, the final re-establishment of a perfect, sin-free, curse-free garden of God, a land at last of delight in the Lord, freed from all the limitations of Canaan. But related to the theme of the land and of Eden, then is the theme of the Sabbath, and especially the true and heavenly Sabbath. We sang at the beginning then from the 95th Psalm, and many of you will know then that the 95th Psalm is picked up in the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, where the apostle makes the point then that there is an eternal Sabbath rest of God. And that when the Israelites entered Canaan, where they had this Sabbath rest that we've been looking to, that was not the real Sabbath rest. And he repeats that again and again. That was not it, because if it was it, then the psalmist David, a long time afterwards, would not have said that they were still looking to enter God's rest. The entering of God's rest didn't happen then. The way to God's rest didn't happen until the coming of Jesus Christ. You read in Hebrews chapter 4 then that it is those who have believed in Christ as we enter that rest. There is at last then with the coming of Christ the entry into the rest. Now that isn't the main theme, that isn't the emphasis in chapter 4. The emphasis is that heavenly rest still awaits, that the heavenly rest, God's rest, remains, because he's warning them to not fall short. But by faith, just as we've seen that by faith we can enter, as we do in worship, we enter the true most holy place in heaven. We've seen before, we're of course not yet in heaven. By faith we can look to and experience something of the bliss of the heavenly rest of God. But we're not there yet. We're not in the final Sabbath rest of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle uses an interesting term. He speaks of it as a Sabbathing. The words usually used throughout that chapter say it's a Sabbath rest, and they emphasize the rest theme. But there is also this word that he picks up that means something like Sabbath celebration. He uses a different word to pick up the theme of it being a joyful time, of a rejoicing Sabbath in the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Because that was the ultimate Sabbath rest that he was looking to, that we enter by faith in Christ, but yet still in its fullness remains for us to come. Or to come at it from another angle. You remember that the Lord Jesus, as is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 11, he can say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we have then in our Lord's language the theme of the weariness, of the pain, of life here, of how hard it is. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And what does Matthew follow that with in chapter 12? He follows it with the Lord of the Sabbath teaching. He follows it with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Sabbath himself and the one who allows us in him to enter into the eternal Sabbath's rest. So we have then the fact that the land of Eden looks to the land of Canaan, or the land of Canaan looks back to the land of Eden. But it foreshadows a greater land, a heavenly country. And we have related to that then that in the heavenly country there will be the true and final, the eternal rest, in God's eternal Sabbath rest. But a rest that, as I've said, as with throughout the Sabbath teaching, isn't a rest in the sense of kind of laying back and doing nothing. It's a freedom. It's a freedom from toil and pain and sweat and labour. It's a freedom ultimately then, of course, in the heavenly rest from the curse and all its effects in this world. And it's therefore, because it's a freedom from all of that, it's a rejoicing in the Lord. It's a time of holy rejoicing, of joyful worship in God. And the third theme then that we see picked up in later teaching in Scripture is the Jubilee theme. And our Lord picks this up explicitly at the beginning of his ministry, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll just read then from that chapter and from verse 16. The Lord then has just begun his ministry. He's been anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. He's gone out and begun to teach, and he now comes to Nazareth, his hometown. So we read in verse 16 of Luke 4, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor,'" or the Jubilee year. "Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Isaiah, he quotes there in his 61st chapter, as Isaiah had done earlier in chapter 35, and as the prophets do, they had looked to a great and glorious future. A great and glorious future where there would be freedom, where there would be rejoicing, where there would be recovery of sight for the blind, where there would be freedom for the poor from oppression by the rich, where prisoners then would be released, and so on. These great themes then, and they're taken up in the Jubilee theme because we've seen that the Jubilee year was a year of freedom, a year when slavery, servitude would be done away with, a year when property would be returned, and so on. So the Jubilee year is a theme picked up frequently by the prophets, but picked up by the prophets, as with Isaiah, to look forward to something that was going to be so much greater than the freedom that was to come every 50th year in the land of Canaan. A freedom then that our Saviour says begun with his ministry. Today, he says, today begins that great Jubilee, that great freedom that Isaiah had spoken of, that great freedom that Leviticus 25 spoke of centuries before Isaiah. A freedom then that looked to a wonderful future, a future that would ultimately come to pass in the renewed universe, where there would be that eternal Sabbath established, where there would be the ultimate Canaan, the true Canaan, brought from heaven above and established on earth beneath, where man would again dwell and walk with God, where true freedom from all servitude and all our weaknesses and all our penalties and all our debts, all those things would be taken away. We would be set free to joyfully worship in the Lord. And so we have then these interrelated themes picking up the teaching of Leviticus 25, an Eden Canaan theme that looks to the land in the future, but a true Canaan, a heavenly land. We have the Sabbath theme that picks up the concepts of rest from toil and labour and of joy and worship in the Lord. And the Jubilee theme that picks up all the social elements of freedom from debts and slavery and so on. And restoration then to a state in the final Jubilee of perfection again at last, of an Eden restored. Now when I was going through this teaching, I was reflecting on why we don't hear much about this teaching. Well, it seems to me that we don't hear a lot about these kinds of themes that I've just touched upon. And I don't mean that we don't hear a lot about Leviticus 25. I mean we don't hear a lot about the related scriptures and teachings that, as I've shown you, appear in many places in Scripture, in the New Testament, and in the prophets and Psalms. There are themes then repeated again and again. And so we should ask, well, why is it that we don't have this in our awareness? Why is it that we're not taught about this a lot? And when I say that, I don't mean us here in this church, though it might apply to us as well. I'm thinking more broadly in evangelicalism, and particularly Reformed evangelicalism in our day. And I just suggest three reasons, which in a way form three kinds of lines of application for this teaching. And the first reason I suggest is that this Jubilee teaching seems almost socialist. It's a social kind of teaching and not an individual kind of teaching. So it's not teaching about how I personally should serve God. It's not a teaching that focuses on my individual walk with God. Rather, it's a teaching about a wider social responsibility, isn't it? It's a teaching that says debtors are freed. It's a teaching that says slaves are to be set free. It's a teaching that says property is to be returned. It's a teaching that ultimately says that after many years in which inequalities have developed and some Israelites have prospered and others have done poorly, that everything is going to be put back on the same level again. And I think there are important implications that flow from that. In our church and our churches then, in the Christian Institute, then there is a focus on personal and moral things, a focus on homosexuality, and a focus on upholding of marriage and our commitments to each other in marriage, and of gambling and how we shouldn't be in that, and drugs and abortion. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to deal with those things. But there is other teaching. There is other teaching that fits more squarely and fairly with the sort of wider social themes about the fact that we live in a society where people are under immense pressure to overwork and the damage that does to family life. And it seems to me that this sort of social responsibility teaching implies that we should be against overly long hours of work. After all, the Sabbath year was a whole year when they didn't do all that work. And this social responsibility theme then says not only that we shouldn't work those long hours, but that the rush to accumulate wealth in our society is at variance then with this line of scripture teaching, because you could accumulate a lot of wealth in Israel, but it was all going to be returned come the Jubilee year. There was no potential for super rich elites to develop and for people to be left in slavery and servitude. And so the emphasis more widely in our society on consumerism and wealth is clearly at variance with this. And again, then, there is a role surely in our teaching and our awareness to say, yes, we work too long hours. But yes, also, we should be looking to be careful about merely focusing on money and accumulation. But at the other end, the theme is that we have a responsibility for the poor. That the poor are not to be just neglected and left aside. And evangelicals in time past had a focus on that, that I think we have lost. So the Jubilee teaching seems to me to be somewhat at variance with the emphases that we commonly have. And some of you might be thinking, well, you're glad that Colin Hart isn't here this week, just as he was last week. Well, Colin and I actually had a chat about this last week, and we'll talk about it again. And of course, the Christian Institute, which does a great job, can't do everything. It's got to focus on certain specific things. But I do think that the Christian Institute, ourselves, there is teaching in Scripture, there are themes in Scripture that we do not pick up and emphasise as we ought to do. Then the second reason I suggest why the whole Jubilee and Sabbath themes that we've seen in Leviticus 25 is unpopular and neglected is because the Sabbath is unpopular. The Sabbath is unpopular. I've touched on our overworked society, working too many hours, rushing off to try and accumulate wealth. And that's why, of course, the distinction in our society of a seventh day when we wouldn't be charging around like mad chickens to earn more money, that's gone. And it reflects the loss, then, of this emphasis in Scripture, in our society, the loss of the importance of the Sabbath principle for man. But of course, it doesn't just apply to our society. It applies to Christian and evangelical churches. To churches where the concept of fulfillment in Christ is taken to mean that the Sabbath has been fulfilled and therefore there isn't to be a seventh special day each week. Now, I've said the emphasis in Hebrews is that the fulfillment of Sabbath is future. We can taste it. We enjoy it now. We look forward to our great heavenly rest to come. We look forward at last to entering the heavenly Canaan above at the end when Christ returns. But we remain here. And we remain here then in a seven-day pattern world. We remain here when the fourth commandment and the principle encapsulated in that and in this teaching remains, and it remains because we need, as man, not only the rest from the toil and the labour, we need to have the time to rejoice in the worship of God. The Sabbath is made for man's benefit, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made for us to have a day like this, where we can gather as a people of God and praise and worship him. It's a principle that we need. It's a law that remains for as long as we remain on earth below. Sabbath won't disappear in heaven. Sabbath remains forevermore. And if Sabbath remains forevermore in heaven, surely while we're here on earth, we should be seeking to get as much Sabbath as we can for as long as the Lord leaves us here on earth below. So I think then that the themes that we've seen are neglected because the Jubilee teaching is kind of social and corporate rather than individual. And I think it's neglected because of the detestation of the Sabbath in our society and sadly even amongst evangelicals. But thirdly, I think that the reason that this teaching is neglected is because it's kind of very concrete and physical. When we think of the promises of Abraham, given to Abraham, we talk of people, we talk of the promises about the seed and the multiplicity of descendants and so on. And we're happy talking about people, but we don't talk so much about the land that he was promised. But the land was a great part of the promises. There was to be a great future land for Abraham, a land that he saw as being heaven, Eden restored. And that is to be something that was very physical. And Leviticus 25 then is about land in a very real, a very physical way. But it looks then to a fulfillment that we can't allow ourselves, shouldn't allow ourselves to kind of spiritualize away. Now I think then that as reformed evangelicals in this area, we have something to learn from premillennialists and dispensationalists, because they emphasize the physicality. They emphasize the hardness and the reality, as it were, of the prophetic teaching. We tend to come along and read Isaiah and the prophets and kind of turn it into something spiritual that sort of evaporates in the church. Now, as we've seen, the Jubilee begun with the coming of Christ. As we've seen, we can enter and enjoy the realities of heaven now through Christ, by union with him. So the idea that the prophetic teaching focuses on a millennium is therefore, I think, wrong. There isn't a kind of millennium like that to come. But the importance that those brothers and sisters in Christ emphasize on the physical, on that these promises in the prophets should be taken more seriously, as it were, I think we need to take more seriously. Because I think that the physical realities depicted in the prophets that pick up on the great Jubilee and Sabbath themes find their fulfillment in a real physical heaven. We've learned time and again about the resurrection bodies being physical after the pattern of our Lord's glorious resurrection body. And the glorious resurrection bodies that we will one day inherit when our Saviour returns will be bodies that will exist in a correspondingly physical environment. Now, it's difficult when we read the prophets to know exactly how it all works out. Clearly, some of the language is metaphorical, there's hyperbole and so on. But when we read it, I think we should be emphasising more that which is physical and real. That I think there will be hills and mountains and valleys and streams in heaven. That it will be a creation like unto this creation, but even more beautiful, even more godlike than this one. This one is marred and defiled, but the restored universe will be marvellous. It will be so much better than this one, but it will be as solid and as substantial as this one. And the language then of the prophets, and the physicality of that language, going back then to this teaching in Leviticus 25, we shouldn't downplay it. We should seek to understand it and rejoice in the fact that one day we will be inheriting in Jesus Christ what they looked forward to. Abraham looked forward to it. All the Old Testament believers looked forward to it. We can begin to rejoice in it, in Jesus Christ, as we enjoy access in him now. Yet, as we've seen before, we remain here below. We but glimpse it. We have little tastes of it, especially on the Lord's Day, that Sabbath taste of the eternal Sabbath to come. We look forward then to that last trumpet sound when Christ returns and the great day of atonement cleansing will happen in the universe, and renewed, purified, glorious creation will be established, and we in our renewed, glorified bodies will look upon that glorified body of our Saviour, and we will look upon each other's glorified bodies, and we will rejoice in an eternal Sabbath, in that eternal, that everlasting Jubilee. Amen.